We're looking tonight at the King of Glory. Last week we looked at the judge, and the week before that at God as our bridegroom. And this week we want to look at the King of Glory, at God's glory as the King of Heaven and the King of Earth. I think it's a particularly important topic in this hour. The Lord seems to really stress the revelation of himself as the King of Glory with regards to the end of the age and with regards to his return. The prophets of Jesus' second coming were always the ones who got the great encounters with God on the throne. It's the prophets who talked about Jesus' return to the earth and about the end of the age and the fullness of the times and what God was doing in that time period. They were the ones who encountered God in his beauty on his throne. Ezekiel at the start of his ministry, and Isaiah at the start of his, and Daniel in the first of his visions about the end times, and John at the beginning of the book of Revelation. They all get these encounters with God in the fullness of his beauty, in the fullness of his glory, seated on his throne. And there's something about that revelation and about that understanding of the beauty of God as the King of Glory that's critical to us as we start to come near that time, and as we look towards that time, as we look towards the day of his appearing. So I'm just going to read the whole Psalm 24 because I want to start at the end, naturally. And then I'll pray and we'll get started. Psalm 24, David says, "The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, and the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory." Father, we just ask for your presence here tonight, God. We ask for a spirit of wisdom and revelation, God. We ask, God, all over again, Father, that you would open our eyes to the knowledge of who you are. God, that you would open our eyes to behold your beauty and to see your glory. God, I ask, Father, that you would give us the ability, God, to stand in awe the way that the angels and the living creatures around your throne do. God, that you would give us a revelation, God, that overwhelms us, God, and an understanding, God, that causes us to realize how great you are. God, I ask, Father, that you would just go past and go around all of those blocks in our minds that limit how big we see you. All of those blocks in our minds, God, that make you smaller than you ought to be. God, I ask that you would have your glory. God, that you would make yourself known as the bright and glorious King of the earth, the bright and glorious King of heaven. God, I ask, Father, that you would unleash that revelation, God, that prepares our hearts for your coming. God, that prepares our hearts to welcome the King of Glory. God, I ask, Father, that even in days and weeks to come, God, that you would open our eyes and cause us to encounter the King of Glory, the reality of God seated on his throne. God, I ask for insight and understanding in that. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 24. David's talking about Jesus' return to the earth and about him coming into Jerusalem specifically. He says, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in." The idea that the King of Glory wants to come in and wants to return and wants to come back is what makes this topic so important. That the King of Glory wants to come in. The King of Glory is not just seated up in on his throne in heaven. He's not just seated at a distance where it's relatively safe that he's the King of Glory. The King of Glory wants to come in. The King of Glory wants to come and dwell on the earth, and he wants to come and dwell in us. The King of Glory is the same King, the same God that desires to dwell inside of us, desires us to be his temple. The King of glory is the same King and the same God who came to the earth once and who is coming back to the earth again. The King of glory is God. It is Jesus. It is the same God, the same reality. And we can't separate the glory of God and his altogether otherness, his holiness, his separation from us, from the mercy of God, the love of God, the sight of God that allows us to draw near to him. Who is this King of glory? The end time prophets all have these encounters with God on the throne. They all get the answer to that question, who is this King of glory? John sees him in Revelation 4 and 5. The God seated on the throne, the Jasper God, the Sardius God, this emerald rainbow God surrounded by lightnings and thunderings going forth from his throne. Is God surrounded by living creatures full of eyes, whose entire purpose for all of eternity is to proclaim his glory, to stare at his glory and to proclaim it. Daniel sees the Ancient of Days seated on his throne, with a fiery stream going forth from his throne, thousands upon thousands ministering to him, and 10,000 times 10,000 standing around him, surrounded by the multitudes, all ministering to the Ancient of Days, the King of glory. Ezekiel, as probably the best God encounter in history, sees God coming on a whirlwind surrounded by a raging torrent of fire. He sees God coming on this crystal sea, the crystal sea that John gets to see from above, Ezekiel gets to see from underneath. He's standing underneath and watches this sea of crystal float over him in a whirlwind and a sea of fire. And the creatures underneath it, like lightning, flying back and forth, proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." Isaiah sees him high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple with glory. And he's surrounded by the seraphim, the burning ones, who cry out, "Holy is the Lord God Almighty." And the temple shakes every time the glory of the Lord is declared. And the question that I've been asking myself, and I want you to ask yourself, is, do we know that God? Do we know the King of glory? Have we encountered and have we searched out the King of glory? Have we encountered that side of God that is so other than, so powerful, so full of glory and might, that it causes men to tremble, that it causes men to cry out and to fall down? Have we encountered the God that left Ezekiel sitting by the river for 7 days, stunned, just sitting there? It says he sat by the river astonished for 7 days, didn't move. It's the God that caused Isaiah to cry out, "Woe is me, for I am undone." It's the God that caused John, the beloved, to fall at his feet as though he was dead. Have we encountered that God? Do we know that God? Have we searched out that God? Because that's our King of glory. That's who's returning to the earth. That's the one who is desired to dwell among us. That's the one who desires to dwell in us. That's the God that we have a relationship with. And as great as it is how near God has come to us, what really makes that great is the reality that God is so far from us. What makes the reality that God came near to us in the form of Jesus, a man, and walked the earth, is the reality that God is the King of glory, that he is so far above, so massive, and so other than, that by rights there's no way that we should be able to go anywhere near him. David says in verse 1, Psalm 24, that the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas, and he has established it upon the waters. He's not just the King of heaven, he's the King of earth. The earth is his and all its fullness, the world and all those who dwell in it, because he made it. He made it for himself. The Lord is the King of heaven, and he's the King of earth. And he's coming to reclaim his kingdom. Jesus was born to be a king. If you turn to Isaiah 9, famous prophecy about Jesus' first coming. Unto us a son is born, and unto us a child is given. But the prophecy doesn't end there because the story doesn't end there. The story doesn't end with Jesus as a child on the earth. It says in Isaiah 9, verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The King of glory is going to come and have a kingdom on the earth. The King of glory desires to have his kingdom established on the earth, to rule and to reign on the earth, because it's his. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Jesus himself taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." He taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come," and that prayer is going to get answered. What does that mean when that prayer gets answered and the King of glory steps down from heaven on the earth in his fullness as the King of glory? He came to earth as a suffering servant before. What happens when he comes to earth as the King of glory? What happens when God, in the fullness of all he is, wanting to show us all that he is, steps onto the earth as the King of glory? In Revelation 11:15, that prayer gets answered. And voices in heaven cry out, saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The kingdom of God comes to the kingdoms of earth. The kingdom of God comes to earth. And the King of glory comes to earth with it. And the earth has to receive her king. Joy to the World has been like stuck in my head since Christmas, but that's just kind of it. I don't know why, but I really think that song was written for forerunners. I mean, that's just my thought. Joy to the world, for the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room. There is a work that has to happen before the King of glory can return to earth and claim his kingdom. The earth has to receive her king. The hearts of men have to prepare room to receive the King of glory. The hearts of men have to be prepared and made ready for the Lord. Have to be prepared and made ready for this King of glory to come to earth and have his kingdom. Because as much as God is a king, he wants to be elected. As much as God is rightfully the King of the earth and could come and claim it as his own at any point in time, he wants to be chosen. He wants the earth to open her doors and receive the King of glory. He wants the gates to be opened and the everlasting doors to be lifted up, and he wants to ride in at the welcoming of the people of the earth. Jesus says to Jerusalem that he will not return until they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And that's what Psalm 24 is talking about, is Jerusalem welcoming Jesus to come and establish his kingdom in her midst. And there's going to be a welcoming of the king. You turn to 2 Corinthians 4. What's been hitting me as I look at this concept of the King of glory and just been sitting in those encounters with God on his throne, is I think a lot of the time we underestimate what that looks like. What it looks like when the King of glory comes, and what it looks like for the earth to receive her king. What it looks like for hearts to prepare room. What it looks like for people to be made ready for the Lord. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal." And I think sometimes we forget the eternal weight of glory. Just the weight of the work of glory that God is doing in us. The weightiness of the work of glory that God is working in us for eternity, of how big the change in our hearts and the change in our lives is, how big the transformation of our hearts and of this world is to prepare us to walk with the King of glory, to prepare us to dwell with the King of Glory, to prepare us to sit in the presence of that God whose glory fills the temple and who causes everything around him to burn. To prepare us to sit in the presence of that God who travels around the world on a whirlwind, surrounded by raging fire. To prepare us to sit in the presence of a holy God. Do we have, you know, a grasp on the weight of glory? Because this is what sustained Paul. This is what sustained him through all of his sufferings and all of his trials, is that he had a grasp on the weight of glory. The understanding of just how massive what the Lord was doing in him was. Just how massive it was that at the end of his 70 years on the earth, he was going to go into the presence of the King of Glory. That at the end of everything that he went through in his 70 years on the earth, he was going to go into the presence of that eternal worship ceremony around the throne of God, where the thousands upon thousands are crying out to the King, and where the fire is just flowing from his throne, and everything is surrounded in light and glory. Paul had a grasp on the weight of glory and just the weightiness of what this life was all about, and the weightiness of eternity. The weightiness of what it was going to be like when he came into the presence of the King of Glory. And compared to that, his light and momentary afflictions were nothing. The suffering that he had to endure on the earth, the discipline that he had to show on the earth was nothing. The choices that God called him to make, the way that God called him to walk, was nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory that he was going to receive. Compared to the work that God was doing in him. So what if God calls me to fast a few times? He's preparing me to sit in the presence of glory. So what if God calls me to travel across the world to minister to some faraway group? He's preparing me for an eternal weight of glory. So what if God asks hard things of me? So what if he asks me to reach for holiness? He's preparing me for an eternal weight of glory. For dwelling with the presence of holiness itself. Do we realize who it is that we're being prepared for as we're being prepared as a bride? As the bride is being made ready. Who's she being made ready for? It's the King of Glory. This is not an ordinary bride. This is a bride worthy of that God. This is a bride able to marry that God and forever dwell with that God. David in Psalm 24 asks in verse 3, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord or stand in his holy place? Who can go into the presence of the Lord? Who can go into the presence of holiness? Who can go into the place where holiness himself dwells?" Isaiah in Isaiah 33 says it this way, "Who among us can dwell with devouring fire, and who can dwell with everlasting burnings?" What does it take to equip someone to stand in the presence of holiness? What does it take to prepare someone to dwell with everlasting burning? What does it take to prepare someone to ascend the hill of the Lord, to stand in the place of holiness? To stand in the presence of holiness. And sometimes I think I forget to even ask those questions. Forget to even ask or even think about, what does it take to prepare us to come into the presence of God? What does it take to prepare us for dwelling eternally with God? What does it take to make ready a people prepared for the Lord? In Luke chapter 1, John the Baptist, the original forerunner, gets that mandate from the Lord. His mission from the Lord, as Jesus prepares to come for the first time, as there's this first shift in history, in God's plan for eternity, this first dramatic change in the way that the world runs, in the way that the world knows and sees God, as this first shift starts to come about, John gets a mandate. In Luke 1:17, it says, "He will go before him," Jesus, "in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Do we realize how awesome of an assignment that is? To make ready a people prepared for the Lord? To make ready a people prepared for the presence of the Lord, prepared for God Himself to come and walk among them, prepared for God Himself to come and dwell among us, prepared for that glory of God, that holiness of God, to come and sit in our midst. What does it take for that to happen? What does it take for people to be made ready for the Lord? Because it's a massive assignment. And I think it's important that we understand that, because that determines how we respond. And I think the way we're supposed to respond is to collapse and cry out for mercy. We have to understand how massive of a task that is if we're going to get the diligence that we need to pursue it, and just the total overwhelmed heart that cries out to the Lord and asks Him to begin to do it. Because it is a task so massive that only the Lord could ever do it. Only God could ever prepare a people worthy of God. Only God could ever prepare a people able to go into the presence of God. Only God could ever make ready our heart to go into the presence of holiness. Only God could ever actually do it. And it's in getting overwhelmed by just how impossible the task is that we can actually start to accomplish the task. Because we start asking Him to do it and leaning on Him to do it. Because it's going to happen. I mean, not only are we going to survive the coming of the King of Glory, but we're going to come out of it in glory. We're going to emerge in glory as a bride made ready and pure and spotless. When the King of Glory comes to the earth, it's going to be the most dramatic event that the world has ever seen. Because He's the most dramatic person that the world has ever seen. He is the biggest thing that the world has ever had to deal with. He is the biggest thing that the world will ever encounter. And so it's going to take the biggest event that the world has ever seen for the world to be made ready for the King of Glory to come. You turn to Hebrews chapter 12. I think one of the reasons why God showed Himself in that way to the prophets who spoke about the return of the King is because they had to have that in order to have a grid for what they were about to see. In order to understand what was about to go on, they had to have that understanding of just how massive it is for people to be prepared for the Lord, for people to be made ready for the Lord, for the earth to be made ready for the King of Glory to come and to dwell on it. They had to have that grid of just how far we as human beings are from a holy God in order to understand just how much it takes for Him to be able to return. In Hebrews 12, verse 25, it says, "See that you do not refuse Him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused Him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth?" Talking about Mount Sinai. "And the presence of the Lord came down in a cloud on the Mount of Sinai, and He spoke, and it shook the earth. But it says, now He has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' And this 'yet once more' indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." In Hebrews 12, the writer of Hebrews is comparing what happened on Mount Sinai when the glory of the Lord came down in a cloud and there was thunderings and lightnings. He talks about it in the verses right before that. And it says that Moses was so terrified that he was afraid to go up the mountain. And the people were so terrified that they flat refused to go up the mountain. They said, "Moses, you go for us." And the voice of the Lord spoke in a limited sense. His glory came in a limited sense. And everyone was terrified and the earth shook. And it says, "Yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven." This final shaking of the earth and of the heavens, it will shake everything that can be shaken. Everything that is not, the everlasting kingdom of God is going to be shaken and removed. Everything that is not of the level of the glory of God, everything that is not able to dwell in the presence of holiness, is going to be shaken and removed. Everything that is not able to stand in the presence of an all-consuming fire is going to be consumed. If we can't last in an all-consuming fire, when it comes, all things will be consumed. That everything that is not ready for the presence of God is going to be consumed. Everything that is not acceptable in the presence of a holy God is going to be shaken and removed. Which gives us an option, and it's an easy option, to either be shaken now or shaken then. Habakkuk says in Habakkuk 3:16, "When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice, and rottenness entered my bones. And I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble." Habakkuk gets a prophecy about the end times. The Lord speaks to him about his coming. And he says that I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. He trembled at what the Lord spoke. He trembled at the idea that the holiness of God was coming, so that when it actually came, he could rest. Choosing to tremble now in the presence of a holy God, choosing to discover now what it means that we serve the King of Glory, choosing to walk now with trembling in our heart at the word of the Lord, choosing to walk now with a seriousness in our hearts about what it means to serve the King of Glory, means we can rest in that day. If we tremble now, then we can rest in the day of his coming. If we tremble now, then everything in us that can be shaken, everything in us that is not pure, that can't stand in the presence of a holy God, will get shaken out and removed now, and we will be part of that kingdom that cannot be shaken at the final shaking. If we let God sift us now and remove the things in us now that are going to be consumed by the presence of his glory, then there's nothing in us left to burn when his fire comes. Because all that's left in us is the pure part, the good part, the part that he's after. And I love what Hosea 3:5 says, because I think it tells us a lot about the way we're supposed to tremble. And it says of Israel, "They will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days." Because we're to tremble before the Lord, but we're to come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness. That we are to have in our hearts a fear of the Lord. We are to respect him and fear him as high and exalted, as holy and totally other than, and yet we're to come to him. Because God makes the way for us to come into the presence of holiness. It's not about us trembling at a distance, afraid of God and afraid to draw near to God. It's us coming to him with trembling, to rejoice with trembling in his presence, to love him with trembling in our heart, to love him with an understanding of how terrifyingly awesome it is that we are able to love him, that we are allowed to draw near to him, that we are allowed to know him. You know, what I think of is I think of the seraphim, that they draw near to the presence of the all-consuming fire over and over and over again, even though they know it's going to burn them up. Even though they know that it's going to consume everything in them, even though they know that he is an all-consuming fire, they choose to draw near over and over and over again, because staying away is just not an option. Staying away from the presence and the beauty of God is just not an option. His nearness is our good. His presence is our good. The reality of who he is our good. It's what we're here for. We can't choose to not go near him just because he's terrifying. That we love him so much that we come to him with trembling, that we come before him even when he's terrifying, even in the beauty of his holiness, even in the beauty of his glory, of his set-apart nature and his total holiness. We're called to love the Lord and we're called to fear him at the same time, and it's not contradictory. That we are to love the Lord our God, but simultaneously we are to realize that he is the Lord our God, that he is the King of Glory, that he is the Holy One, that he is worthy of being feared. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Moses gives the command to Israel. He's finished giving the law, and he sums it up as having those two basic requirements: that we're not only to fear him, but to love him, and we're not only to love him, but to fear him. It says in Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I command you today for your good. For indeed heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore circumcise this foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." And Moses just bounces back and forth between fear and love and obedience, and fear and love and obedience. The Lord your God, the highest heavens belong to him, and the earth and all that is in it. Yet he chose you and he set his love on you. Therefore fear him. He chose you and he set his love on you. Therefore obey him. Therefore circumcise your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. He is holy, he is awesome, he is terrifying, he is the Lord of all the earth, but he chose you and he loves you. So fear him and love him. We have to walk in love with God and in fear with God, realizing who it is that we love and realizing who it is that loves us. That it is the King of Glory. It is the God of Revelation 4, the God of Isaiah 6, the God of Ezekiel 1. It is that God who speaks with the voice that thunders over the waters and shatters everything. It is that God who has all power and all might. You know, so often when we get focused on loving the Lord and on intimacy with him, we get more focused on his human, friendly, lovable side, and we lose sight of who he actually is, the glory of God and the reality of who God is. And the command in Matthew 22, the first commandment, is that we love the Lord our God, that we love him for who he is, that we love the Lord our God, not part of the Lord our God or this aspect of the Lord our God, but that we love the Lord our God, that we love him for all of who he is, the fullness of who he is, because it's the same God. It's the same Jesus. When Jesus came to the earth as the humble servant to show us his love, he was still fully God. He was still the King of Glory. He was still all that God is and all that God ever was. Colossians 2:9 says that in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All of what God is and all of who God is dwelt in Christ, even in his servant mode, even in his humble mode, even in his demonstrating the love of God mode. He was still fully God. He still had all the glory. And my question is, what happened to the seraphim when Jesus came down to earth? Isaiah sees them in chapter 6 of Isaiah, before Jesus has come, flying around Jesus' presence, drawing near to him, seated on his throne, in his glory, the train of his robe filling the temple. They're surrounding him, they're constantly drawing as near to him as they possibly can. What happens when Jesus leaves that glory and steps down to the earth? I mean, if I'm those seraphim, I follow him. Did Jesus sacrifice any of that glory in their eyes? When Jesus humbled himself and became a man, did he lose any glory in their eyes? Did the seraphim stop worshiping Jesus and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord"? Did the seraphim stop burning in his presence when he took on flesh and became a man? Is Jesus in the flesh, having humbled himself to come and win for himself a bride, has he lost any glory in heaven? Has he lost any respect in heaven? Philippians 2 tells us that it's exactly the opposite. a Jesus in heaven is no less glorious than he ever was. He is no less respected than he ever was. And in fact, he is exalted higher than ever before. God says in Philippians 2, verse 7, Paul says of Jesus that he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Right now there is in heaven a man, Jesus, who humbled himself, took on the form of a man, because he loved us and desired to be with us and desired to show us what God was like. And yet it says of this man that every knee in heaven bows to him. Every knee in heaven still bows to him and declares his glory. The seraphim are still flying around him declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." The 24 elders and the four living creatures are still falling down at his feet and casting their crowns and saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." The fact that God came near to us does not make him any less holy or any less worthy of being respected and being feared. The fact that God came and gave us a way to approach him, made himself known to us, chose to draw near to us, doesn't make him any less worthy of being respected or being feared. You know, it's Jesus in Revelation 1 that shows up to John and causes him to fall as though dead at his feet. This is Jesus in his resurrected body, having humbled himself, taken on the flesh of a man, still appearing as a Son of Man, shows up to John, the disciple whom he loves, the one who boasts about leaning on his breast, and John falls at his feet as though dead. Jesus in his glory causes John to fall at his feet as though dead. The same Jesus that John leaned against, the same Jesus that John loved and that loved John, that same Jesus that John had this intimate friendship with, causes John to fall at his feet as though dead. He still has that glory. He still has that holiness. He is still totally other than. And that same Jesus then picks John back up and tells John to stand in his presence again. That same Jesus in all of his glory that causes us to fall at his feet in fear and in trembling and respect of who he is, then picks us back up and says, "I love you." And it's the reality of who he is that makes the relationship that we have with God so important and so impactful. It's what makes the reality that we are able to commune in fellowship with God so powerful. It's what gives us that eternal weight of glory. It's what makes what we do as human beings relating with God an eternal weight of glory. It is unbelievably glorious and unbelievably unthinkable that we relate with God in the way we do. I mean, what do you think the 24 elders think about us? They have for all of eternity been seated in the presence of God, falling down at his feet, just constantly, constantly falling down at his feet. And we come to him like it's nothing, and we talk with him face to face as a man speaks with a friend. What do the angels make of that? That God chose to come in our form, walk on the earth, and relate with us so that we could relate with him. That God, the King of glory, the one they see high and lifted up over and over and over again for all of eternity, that he chose to come and have relationship with man, that he chose to come and make a way for man to come into his presence. I think they understand the eternal weight of glory better than we do. They know what we've got more than we do. They understand the amazing access that we have to the heart of God more than we do. They understand what it meant that Jesus came as a man more than we do. They understand what this access into the presence of holiness means more than we do. It's understanding that God is holy and far above and inapproachable that makes approaching him so awesome. It makes approaching him so life-giving to our hearts that we are able to draw near to a holy God. Esther's story would have been boring and pointless were it not for the fact that her going into the presence of the king to intercede should have meant her death. That she was interceding not to her cousin or her next-door neighbor, asking him if he would save her people, but to the king, and the law said that anyone who goes into the king's presence uninvited should die. The law said that if he didn't extend that scepter of mercy to invite her into his presence, she would die. And it's that reality that makes it so awesome that when she comes, out of love, he extends that scepter of mercy, and she lives. And not only does she live, but he gives her what she asked for. And it's that reality that God dwells in inapproachable light, that he is holy and far above and totally other than us, that makes it so awesome that in Jesus we have freedom and confidence to approach him, that we can come before the throne of grace with boldness and confidence. What makes it so awesome is that God is still holy, that the law is still there, that anyone like us who goes into his presence ought to die, and yet he continuously extends that scepter of mercy. He continually invites us into his presence, and every time we come in, he chooses to allow us in. Every time we go into his presence, he chooses to allow us in his presence. It's amazing that the veil is torn, that curtain that separates the presence of God from man is torn. But what's more amazing is that when we step through that curtain, every time that we go into that place of encountering the Holy Lord, it's still that same presence behind the curtain. He didn't open the curtain and then remove his glory from the temple, and there's just an empty ark sitting there now, so go ahead, everyone, come right on in. The glory of the Lord is still there behind that curtain in its fullness. He is still the same glorious and holy God that he always was. He has not changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And now we have access into that holiness. We have access into that presence. We have the ability, should we choose to do so, to come and terrify ourselves in the presence of a holy God as many times as we would like to. We have access into the presence of God. Jesus prays in John 17:24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me from before the foundation of the world. He prays this while on earth, with his disciples, with him where he was, beholding him. He prays and asks the Father that they could be with him where he is and behold him, because he's asking for something greater than what he has there. He's asking for something more than what he already had when he stepped to the earth. That we beheld him when he came to our level to stoop to reach us. We beheld him. We were with him. He was with us. God came and God was with man walking on the earth. But what Jesus is asking for is, God, I want them with me where I am. Right now I'm with them where they are. I want them with me where I am. He wants us taken into the presence of holiness. He wants us taken into that reality that he lives in the presence of God, where all of his glory and all of his beauty is displayed, and he doesn't have to hold it back for the fear that it's going to destroy us. And it's that presence of holiness that God invites us into, where we come in love because we have the invitation, because he reached out, because he demonstrated his love. And we come in fear because he still is who he is. He still is God. He still is holy. He still deserves to be respected. It's because that he, who is the author of the earth, who is the creator of the earth, who is the owner of the earth, chose to set his love on us, because of that we fear him, because of that we obey him, because of that we respect him, because of that we walk in trembling before a holy God with love burning in our hearts the whole time. Because of that, we walk in fear and we walk in love. And I want to start reaching for a holy, holy, holy that sounds something a little more like what it sounds like when it comes from the living creatures. You know, I mean, we sing it in that holy, holy, holy kind of sense. And the living creatures cry it, and as they cry it, they're falling down on their face. We sing it, but it bursts out of them in this shout that shakes the temple. Because they have encountered what that holy God looks like. And I think God wants to more and more reveal himself as the King of Glory. He did it for the prophets speaking about the generation that we're about to live in. He'll do it for the generation that we're about to live in, to show himself as the King of Glory. He wants to reveal himself in all of his beauty and all of his majesty. He wants to show himself for who he really is, if we'll give ourselves to that, to coming and gazing upon who the Lord is, to searching out who he is as the King of Glory, to searching out that part of God that causes us to come undone, that part of God that causes us to fall apart and not be able to understand him, that part of God that we can't wrap our minds around. It is so important that we try and fail at wrapping our minds around that part that we can't wrap our minds around. There's a huge difference between never having tried and having given ourselves to gazing at just the bigness of God and failed to understand it, failed to comprehend it, because that failure to comprehend does something really important for our hearts. That failure to wrap our minds around just how big he is and how glorious he is does something really important in terms of getting us in the place that he wants us to be, getting us relating with him in the way that we're supposed to relate. It's what Alan Hood calls the ecstasy of non-comprehension. The joy of staring at God and just, what? Who is this King of Glory? Who is this God that causes all of the things that we see happening around his throne to happen? Who is this God who reveals himself in a whirlwind with a raging torrent of fire, a cloud with thunder and lightning, who reveals himself on a sea of crystal on an emerald throne? Who is this God who surrounds himself in light, who spread out the heavens with his hand? Who is this King of Glory? The phrase, who is this, that has just been so, like, the focus of everything that I'm searching out right now, it shows up 3 times with regards to Jesus in the end times. Who is this King of Glory in Psalm 24? Who is this judge coming up with his robe stained red in Isaiah 63? Who is this king wearing the crown of his wedding day, the bridegroom, in Song of Solomon 3? But it shows up 2 more times in Song of Songs, and they're talking about the church at the end of the age. It's talking about us at the end of the age. 2 more times where the world is asking, who is this? Where the world, in total disbelief, not recognizing what it sees, is asking, who is this? They're going to ask it with regards to Jesus, because he's going to come in a way that he has never come before. He's going to reveal himself in a way that he's never revealed himself before. But they're also going to be asking it with regards to us, because that eternal weight of glory is going to start to show up. The destiny of the church in the end times is so glorious and so majestic as God brings to fullness all that he intended to do in his bride. As God brings to fullness our beauty and our majesty, and we start to look more and more like him. Song of Songs 6, verse 10. They say, who is this that appears like the dawn, fair as the moon and bright as the sun, majestic as the stars in procession? There's going to be a glory and a beauty resting on the church that the world has never seen before. It's one of the most important prophecies that sits over the prayer movement is the word that the Lord gave Mike, that I will change the understanding and expression of Christianity in a single generation. Meaning two things: that he would change the understanding of Christianity, which Mike knew to mean the way that the world views Christianity, the way that the world views the church. He's going to change what the world sees when they look at the church. And he's going to change the expression of Christianity. He's going to change the way we live out our lives. Song of Songs 8, verse 5. They say, "Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved?" I think that change in the expression of Christianity looks like us getting a lot weaker. That change in the expression of Christianity looks like us learning to lean on God. It looks like us coming to that place of trembling and falling down at his feet and then allowing him to pick us back up and carry us. Us coming to the place of realizing what the eternal weight of glory looks like. Realizing what it looks like for a people to be made ready for the Lord. Realizing what it looks like for us to be brought into the presence of holiness. And choosing to completely and totally trust God's leadership in doing that. Because what makes God the king is that he is able to lead. What makes him the king of glory is that he's beautiful and glorious. What makes him our king of glory is that he can lead us right into that glorious, that beauty and that glory. That God is able in his perfect leadership to bring us up from the place that we are into the place of his glory. And I think that one is a prerequisite for the other one. That when we come to that place of recognizing the leadership of the Lord, of seeing him as the King of glory, trembling before him, and giving ourselves to leaning on him, and coming up from the wilderness in complete and total abandoned love for Christ and trust in his leadership, when we get to that place, that's when the glory starts to come. When we get to that place of the new wineskin, that's when God pours out the new wine. When we get to that place of our hearts having been transformed to know the King of glory, to tremble before him, then he can afford to give us a little bit of glory because we'll use it rightly. When we have seen his glory and how massive that is, when he starts to give us a little measure of that glory, it's not going to get to our heads. Right now, having not encountered the greatness of God's glory, having not trembled before the Lord, we are dangerously at risk if he gives us any glory that is going to go to our head and we're going to go do our own thing rather than continuing to tremble before the Lord. It's in God revealing his glory and in us bowing before that glory, trembling before that glory, and walking in the fear of the Lord that God is able to pour out glory on us, his church. Is that trembling and that recognition of the leadership of the Lord, that total submission to him as king, as the King of glory, that enables God to bring his church into that place that he wants her to be, of greater works than these, of the pouring out of the Spirit that God promises at the end of the age, where we're going to be walking in a power and a glory unlike anything that the world has seen from the church. We're going to get back to those days of Acts where the people were terrified of the church because people were falling dead when they came in. We're going to get back to the days where the church is respected and feared rather than ignored. You know, sometimes as a Christian in America, I get really insulted that I'm not persecuted. I mean, honestly, it bothers me a little that I'm not persecuted. We haven't done anything yet that's even worthy of being persecuted. We don't have enough glory on us yet that people are getting upset. But there's a weight of glory coming that's going to bring a lot of persecution, but it's also going to bring a great harvest. It's also going to bring people to the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as it starts to be reflected more and more in the church. And I think it has to start with us discovering his glory, being humbled in the place of discovering the glory of God and realizing just how great our God is. Learning to come before him with trembling, to come before his goodness with trembling, to come receive his love in the beauty of who he is and in the fullness of who he is, to carry our hearts in such a way that we love him and yet we respect him, that it's not this love of I love the things you do for me, but I love you and I respect you for who you are. You're God, the holy God. Psalm 37, he says, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. You shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. It's when we have completely committed ourselves to the Lord and placed ourselves in the position of trust in his leadership, trust in his kingship, trust in his lordship, that he is holy, he is God, but he is good, that he is the king of all the earth and could do with us whatever he wants to, and he's chosen to set his love on us. He has chosen to give his goodness to us. In that place where we are committed to him in trust, in love, in fear, as a holy Lord, he will bring forth our righteousness as the light and our justice as the noonday. Our glory will start to shine out as we are submitted to the King of Glory, as we are submitted to the one who is over us and loves us. And the beauty of God is that he can be both holy and the King of Glory and love and the bridegroom at the same time. The beauty of God is that there is absolutely no contradiction in him, that he is able to be as holy as he is and yet allow us to come into his presence, because his leadership is just that good, that he has a plan and a purpose. And it's taking a few thousand years, but it's still a good plan. He has a plan and a purpose that he is working out on the earth that can actually reconcile those two realities, that can actually reconcile the holiness of God, the glory of God, the all-consuming fire, and bring it to the presence of men because he loves us. Bring it to the presence of men because he loves us and desires to dwell with us. And his leadership is so good that he is actually able to bring those two things together. He is actually able to bring the beauty of holiness to the earth and to dwell among us and walk among us, to dwell in us and to talk with us, to fellowship with us and to make a way for us to come into the presence of holiness. He's the King of Glory. He's the Holy One. He's the Bridegroom. And he's all of it at the same time, all the time. We love him because he let us love him. We come before him because he let us come before him. And he still hasn't changed the whole time. He still hasn't changed who he is the whole time. He opens this amazing door of access to a broken and a fallen people without once shifting who he is, without once trading in the least bit of his glory, without once trading in the least bit of his holiness. He didn't sacrifice his holiness on the cross. He chose to sacrifice something else. He sacrificed his life so he could maintain his holiness and maintain his love, so that he could bring the two together, so that he could remain the King of Glory and still be the one who loves us and desires to dwell with us, so that he could invite us into the presence of the King of Glory to come with trembling before all of his goodness. Father, we just thank you for the glory of your leadership. God, you are amazing. You are the King of Glory, the one who causes men to fall down and to cry out, the one who causes angels to fall down and to cry out. You are the all-consuming fire. You are the inapproachable light. You are totally holy, totally inaccessible, totally above the ways of men. And yet you have made a way in love for us to stand before you. You have made a way for us to stand before you, holy and without blame in love. You have, in the wisdom of your leadership, the beauty of your leadership, you have prepared a way for us to receive the eternal weight of glory, that eternal access to the presence of a holy God, that eternal dwelling with a holy God, that eternal fellowship with a holy God. God, we thank you that you have not changed, that you are unchanging. You are the same God, seated on the same throne with the same glory and the same power as ever. That your desire is unchanging, your heart is unchanging, and your nature is unchanging. You are still the King of Glory. And we worship you as the King of Glory. We worship you as the one high and lifted up. And we love you as the King of Glory, as the one high and lifted up. We love you as the servant who came to show us who you are. We love you as the one who walked among us, who became like us. And we love you in your holiness, so far above, so distant and yet now available. God, we love you for the beauty of who you are. God, I ask, Father, that you would cause our hearts to come before you with trembling, to come to your goodness with trembling. God, I ask, Father, that you would work in our hearts, God, that mysterious combination of fear and love, of respect and affection. God, that you would work in us, God, that same combination, God, the combination of holiness and glory that is in you, and love and mercy that is in you. God, would you put in our hearts a response that has that same mysterious combination, that we would fear you and respect you and tremble before a holy God, and yet come with confidence and boldness, with a heart full of love. God, we thank you for the eternal weight of glory that you are working in us. God, I ask that you would just impress it on our hearts day after day of just what it means that we are doing what we are doing, that we live in the way we live, that we have access and fellowship and relationship with a holy God. God, I ask that you would not let it become light in our eyes. God, that you would not let it become as nothing in our eyes, that we are walking in a love relationship with a holy God. Father, I ask that you would strengthen our hearts in that revelation of the eternal weight of glory, God, of how great and how vast is your gift to us, your invitation to us, inviting us to walk in fellowship with the King of Glory. God, would you impress that on our hearts, that we could have strength in the light afflictions, that we could have strength, God, in the little disciplines, to have strength in the little temptations, to have strength in the little sufferings and the little afflictions, to say this is nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory that is being worked in me. This is nothing compared to the fact that I'm going to get to come before the King of Glory, that I'm going to get to see the King in all of his beauty, that I'm going to get to ascend the hill of the Lord, and to dwell with everlasting fire and not be consumed. Father, I ask, God, that you would give to us a spirit of wisdom and revelation, God. We ask that, God, with an urgency. God, not as an optional, wouldn't it be nice, but God, we want to see. We need to see your glory. We need to behold who you are. God, we want to know who this is, the King of Glory. We want to know who you are, the righteous judge, our jealous bridegroom. God, we want to know who it is that is coming to claim us, who it is that has set his love on us, who it is that is returning to the earth to claim what is his. God, we want to know you so that we can love you for all of who you are, so that we can love you as who you are, in the fullness of who you are. God, would you give that spirit of wisdom and revelation in greater and greater measure every day, God, that no revelation would ever be enough, God, until we have seen you as you are, face to face, and in that day changed fully into your image. God, let no revelation be enough until we've seen it all. God, give us a hunger to see the beauty of the Lord. Give us a hunger to ascend your hill, to dwell in the holy place. Give us a hunger to come into your presence that would keep us doing those little things, that would keep us not doing those other little things, God, that would keep us walking the straight and narrow path, because we desire to see the King in his beauty, because we desire to see the beauty of holiness, because we desire to encounter the King of glory. God, I ask you, Father, for little tastes of your glory, God, that you would begin to release, God, dreams and visions and understanding in your word, God, that you would begin to open our eyes to who you are and to what you're like, God, that you would give us a taste that would give us a hunger to press in for more. God, I thank you that in your leadership you delight in giving revelation. God, that because of what you desire to do in us and through us, you delight in giving revelation. You are generous in giving the knowledge of yourself. You have made yourself known in your word and in your Son and by your Spirit. And God, I ask for a greater measure of all of that revelation in our lives, God. Father, we thank you for the glory of who you are and for the glory of what you're doing in us. We thank you for the access that we have. We thank you for the ability we have to relate with God. And we ask, God, help us walk in that as we walk out our lives day to day to reach for the eternal weight of glory. In Jesus' name, amen.